Services committee will be handing out leaflets for you, and they are in conjunction with Brother Tom Rigorello's service this afternoon. Brother Tom comes all the way from Chicago, Illinois, and he has an interesting topic for you this afternoon, and it is entitled Zedekiah Like a Caged Bird. Zedekiah, like Hezekiah.
Did you say Hezekiah?
Hezekiah. Hezekiah, that's right. Hezekiah, like a caged bird. Brother Tom, tell us more about it.
In my handwriting that did that, it gave him a note. Thank you, Brother Ken. Brethren, it's good to be here. It's good to have my family here. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago, and we have a large contingency from Chicago here, probably the largest that we've had in many years. So I'm very happy for that. That phrase that I've used for the title of the discourse is not a phrase that you'll find in the Bible, but it's as old as much of the Old Testament. The phrase, like a caged bird, is taken from a six-sided clay tablet called the Taylor Cylinder. There's a picture of it on your handout, and it's presently found in the British Museum. It's one of the most perfect archaeological specimens of its kind ever found, and its historical and biblical significance is immense. It contains 487 lines of very closely written but very legible cuneiform, and it records 8 of the military expeditions of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. The one, of course, that interests us the most is the one that crosses over with the Bible. The expedition against Jerusalem, Sennacherib's siege against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. I'd like to read the lines that are on your page, lines 11 through 20 from 21, from the center column of that tablet. And, of course, we'll be reading the English translation. Our cuneiform is a little rusty, so we'll be reading the English. This is what Sennacherib writes for history. Line 11, I fixed upon him, and of Hezekiah, king of the Jews, who had not submitted to my yoke, 46 of his fenced cities and the strongholds and the smaller cities which are round about them and which were without number, by the battering rams and by the attack of engines and by the assaults of foot soldiers. And I besieged, I captured 200,150 people, small and great, male and female, horses and mules and asses and camels and men and sheep innumerable from their midst I brought out, and I reckon them as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird within Jerusalem, his royal city, I shut in. Well, much of what he writes here is confirmed for us in Scripture. In 2 Kings 18, verse 13, it says that it was in the 14th year of the reign of Hezekiah that Sennacherib came against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And then in verse 17 of that chapter, we read of Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem itself. There's an interesting point, though, about the clay cylinder. In the last line that we read, notice what it does not say. Concerning Jerusalem, Sennacherib says that he shut it in. He doesn't say that he took the city of Jerusalem. He had it surrounded. He had Hezekiah shut in like a caged bird. Well, if you're a hunter, and Sennacherib was certainly a hunter of men, of spoil, of property of others, having your prey shut up like a caged bird is a sure bet. It's like the similar modern phrase that we use where you're shooting fish in a barrel. It's a no-miss situation. The implication on Sennacherib's tablet is that Jerusalem posed no particular problem. It was just another city that he was besieging and he was going to take. Never does he mention in his historical record that his entire army was destroyed when he tried to besiege Jerusalem. The Bible fills in that truth. In 2 Kings 19:35, tells us that while the Assyrian army was encamped around Jerusalem, the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And the next morning it says that Sennacherib fled back to Nineveh, his capital city. And the Bible goes on a little bit with more detail. It tells us that soon after he returned to Nineveh, he was worshiping in the temple of his heathen god. And his two sons came in while he was worshiping, and they murdered him. It's an indictment against the evil of Sennacherib and against his heathen god, that even while he was praying in his temple, he could not protect him. What a contrast to Hezekiah, who prayed in God's temple, and even while surrounded by 185,000 men, was safe and secure under God's protection. The boasting words of Sennacherib on the tablet literally were true. He had Jerusalem shut in, and Hezekiah was like a caged bird, but he didn't give us the whole story. What a different conclusion we come to when we know what actually happened in the siege of Jerusalem. Well, to appreciate the spiritual leadership of Hezekiah, we would have to study a little bit of his childhood, his background, and who his father was. His father was Ahab. He was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. He had brought idolatry into Judah. In 2 Chronicles 28:19, we're told that he made Judah naked and that he had transgressed sore against the Lord. That phrase in the Hebrew, that he had transgressed sore, literally means that he had breached what God had entrusted to him. Ahab was entrusted with the nation of Israel, with their upkeep, with their security, with their spiritual life. And he betrayed that by allowing idolatry to come, by encouraging idolatry, by even putting idolatrous things in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he made Israel naked by removing God's protection because of the idolatry. Hezekiah began to reign 14 years before Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem. When he became king, he was like a man on a mission. He wanted to undo all the sins of his father. Look at what he did as soon as he became king. This is 2 Chronicles 29:3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, "Hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this holy place." Skipping down to verse 10. "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." Verse 15. "And they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord." And then verse 17, we're told it actually took 16 days to cleanse all the filthiness out of the temple that Ahab had put there. And then verse 20 says, "Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered all the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord." And then verse 22 to 24 show that the priests kill and offer all these animals that were brought. And at the end of verse 30, it says that they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads in worship. Then in verse 31, Hezekiah tells the congregation to bring in their offerings. And the people brought in 70 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, 6,000 oxen, and 3,000 sheep. In fact, there were so many animals that were brought that in verse 34, we're told that the priests were too few. They couldn't flay all the animals, and so the Levites were brought in to help. What a scene this was. What a turn of events, all brought because one man wanted to reform the worship of Israel. Just like his father, one man brought corruption to Israel. Now we see the vision of one man cleansing Israel. Brethren, one lesson here is that the Lord can do wonderful things through people who really want to honor his name. Don't ever think, "Who am I to try to be a blessing to the brethren?" Don't ever allow yourself to think or to feel, "I'm too old," or "I'm too young," or "I'm too slow," or "someone else can do it better than I can do it." If the Lord wants you to do it, be willing and glad that he can use you. If you believe in the Lord, then believe that he can use you and that he wants to use you in some ways. I believe that God's greatest power is usually manifested through the humblest vessels. In the next chapter, we're told that all this work of cleansing the temple happened around the time of the Passover. But since the temple had not been cleansed in time, Hezekiah had decided that they would celebrate the Passover 1 month later. And they determined this by conferring together with the princes and reviewing the law and seeing that the law provided for this, that they were allowed to keep it later if there were some problems. And so Hezekiah sent out a decree that they would keep the Passover celebration a month later. He also sends a letter to the 10-tribe kingdom of the north. Now, the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel was much deeper into idolatry than Judah had been. Of course, Ahaz had gotten them pretty close. Many Israelites of the north had already been carried away captive into Assyria, so the northern tribes had been decimated by their enemies. Hezekiah's letter to Israel is given in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 6 through 9, and he basically tells them not to be stiff-necked like their fathers, that they should yield themselves to the Lord so God's wrath would pass away from them. And to that letter, there's a mixed response from the Israelites. Let's read 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at verse 10. It says, "So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. And in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." Well, following on with that story in verse 18, we see that there were many who came from the north who had not been properly cleansed, and yet they partook of the Passover feast. And Hezekiah intervenes for those. At the end of verse 18, we're told that Hezekiah prayed to God because they had violated the law by not being properly cleansed. This is what he says in verse 18. "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people." Well, brethren, we see in the heart of Hezekiah a man that was determined to reestablish the worship of God and to bring the entire nation of Israel back together if possible. And that's one of the things that impressed me the most about Hezekiah, his desire to help his brethren in the north. We know that there had been a division between the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin that happened after Solomon's death some 250 years earlier. Ever since that time, they had separate governments, separate kings, and they did everything separately. In the north, idolatry was truly rampant for a much longer time than in Judah. During the reign of Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, the northern tribes of Israel even formed a pact with Syria and attacked the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So here you have Jews fighting against Jews. What a low estate they had arrived at. You know, Hezekiah could very easily have been angry and bitter towards his northern brethren. But here, his thoughts are just the opposite. He wanted them to come back to the Lord for their blessing and because it was the right thing to do. The lesson here is obvious, isn't it? Jesus taught it. He says, "Do good to them that hate you and to those that despitefully use you." That certainly was true with the northern brethren. But you know, the lesson is even closer to home because these were Hezekiah's brethren. The lesson we see here is that the greatest thing that we can do for the brethren is to encourage them like Hezekiah did, to sanctify themselves, to redevote themselves to the Lord, not to lose the vision of what service to the Lord really means. That should be a goal of everyone in this room. I think we've all, those of us who have been in the way for a while, know that time and life has a way of cooling down our spiritual zeal for the Lord. The world has incredible allurements and attractions to the flesh. The 10 tribes were lured into thinking that serving Baal would be more pleasing to them than serving the God of Israel, that he had lifestyle requirements that were harder to keep than the liberality of Baal worship. But you know, in the end, it also removed God's protection from them, and they suffered greatly because of their idolatry. The spiritual enemies they faced, like greed, jealousy, idolatry, were much more dangerous to them than any enemy they would ever face on the battlefield. Brethren, that is as true for us as it was for them. There is no battle that we face that is more dangerous than the allurements of the world. We really need to continually focus our attention, like Hezekiah did, on the worship and the service of the Lord, because there are so many influences trying to pull us away from that. And our goal as brethren should be to encourage one another to focus our attention, as Brother Leo said, on our service and dedication to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. It's a noble goal, and it's one that we should always remind ourselves about. Well, we're told that the seven-day Passover celebration in Israel was such a blessing that in 2 Chronicles 30:23, the whole assembly took counsel together to celebrate another seven-day feast. In verse 26, it says that there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, there was not the like in Jerusalem. The chapter ends at verse 27 with the words, "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to the holy dwelling place, even unto heaven." It had been a long time since Israel's prayers had been heard in heaven. Not because heaven wasn't listening, but because Israel wasn't praying. Finally, Israel was praying again under Hezekiah's direction. Following this joyous time in Jerusalem, the next chapter tells us how all the people that were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke down the statues and the groves that had been erected in their idolatry. And that spirit of reformation even went to the north, to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It says, until they had utterly destroyed all the idols. Brethren, when we look at this story, we should ask ourselves the question, could this picture anything? Is it possible that the Lord intended this to be more than just an interesting Old Testament story? There are a couple of possibilities. We won't have time to consider them all, but I will tell you the one that appeals to me the most. And that is that Hezekiah is an illustration of the work of the ancient worthies in converting Israel and eventually the whole world back to the true worship of God, and then the inauguration of a new covenant through their work. Remember the words we read in 2 Chronicles 29:10, that Hezekiah's desire was to make a covenant with the Lord. What he was saying was that he wanted to renew the law covenant, which had been God's avenue of blessing Israel. The law covenant was still there, but it had been lost sight of by Israel. Hezekiah wanted to renew it, picturing, we think, the establishment of a new covenant based on the old law covenant. We're told that the reason Hezekiah wanted to renew the covenant was so that God's wrath would be turned away from Israel. Well, brethren, in a much larger sense, Israel has just experienced the severest punishment of her entire existence in the double of disfavor. We know that chronologically that period of disfavor of God's wrath is over, and we've witnessed signs to prove it. Israel is a nation again, being blessed by God. But the last feature that must occur before God's face can fully turn back towards Israel is the inauguration of the new covenant. Then her warfare will be fully accomplished, and she will be ushered back into a relationship with God better than she's ever had before. And then, according to the encouragement of Hezekiah, she won't be negligent of her worship and responsibility to God anymore. Hezekiah here seems to picture the work of the ancient worthies in converting Israel first. This is seen by the fact that the rulers of Jerusalem are the first ones to bring their offerings to the Lord. When Hezekiah reestablishes the priesthood and the temple sacrifices, he's picturing the work of the ancient worthies as they point Israel to Jesus as their Messiah. They will teach Israel about the work of the antitypical priesthood, but they are now under the umbrella of the mediator. And because of that, their prayers will be heard again in heaven, just as we read in 2 Chronicles 30:27. Picture the condition described in Hezekiah's day. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, there was not the like in Jerusalem. How beautifully that illustrates the joy that Israel will experience when they obey the voice of the ancient worthies and turn away from the human philosophies and renew their covenant with God. Joy is a hard thing to describe, but it's described so well for us when we're told that after observing the Passover for 1 week, they wanted to do it for another week. That's joy. That's celebrating the occasion. That's wanting to keep it going. This Passover celebration, reinstituted by Hezekiah, is a picture of Israel's recognition of the antitypical Passover lamb. The fact that Israel celebrated a month later than the normal time shows that this is a picture that follows the gospel age. It's a celebration not just of Jesus as the antitypical lamb, but it's a remembrance of the spiritual journey of the church during the gospel age, as she walked through her wilderness experience and was delivered as the spiritual firstborn. As I said, one of the things that thrills me about Hezekiah the most was his desire to unite the north and the south of Israel. And that seems to represent the call for every Israelite in the world to come and take part in the earthly government set up by the ancient worthies. Remember, the response to Hezekiah's letters and proclamation was mixed. Many came and shared in the work and the joy, and others only mocked. So too, we think, in the beginning stages of the kingdom, after the ancient worthies are established, many more Jews will return and share in the groundbreaking work that the ancient worthies are doing. And others, too entrenched in whatever form of idolatry they've established, will only mock. And they might say things like, you know, that's the old religion. Those are the old things. Religion never did anything for me. I love other gods. I serve other gods. Or they might say, I'm not leaving the comfort of my home to go back to Israel. Whatever the excuse, some Jews apparently will not initially claim their heritage. And because of that, they will miss the initial blessings of the kingdom. The eventual result of Hezekiah's work was that the people went out and tore down their idols and everything associated with idolatry. Isn't that a wonderful picture of how the kingdom will spread? The joy that begins in Jerusalem with those able to see the vision of the kingdom will eventually spread throughout the world like wildfire. All the modern-day forms of idolatry will eventually be torn down one by one as the knowledge of the Lord spreads throughout the earth and covers it as the waters cover the sea. What a prospect that lays before us as we see pictured in all this the vindication and the true worship of God's name when it will be restored back to our race. The result of the worship in Jerusalem was that people began to bring their own offerings to the temple. And as we said, so many animals were brought that the priests just couldn't keep up with the work. We think that these sacrifices are similar to the ones that we've studied in the Tabernacle Shadows, the After Atonement Day sacrifices. And they picture the response from all over the world to the kingdom work. The conversion of the world will not be one here and one there, a million tracts passed out for one response like it is today. But it will be an overflowing response, shown by the multitude of offerings that were brought to the temple. And by their example, the ancient worthies will show the world how to make consecrations that are pleasing to God, just as Hezekiah led the way by offering 1,000 bullocks and 7 sheep of his own. He was showing the people how to offer sacrifices pleasing to God. That's found in 2 Chronicles 30:24. In 1 Chronicles 30, verses 17 through 20, we read earlier, many of the northern Israelites had come to the feast of the Passover, but had not been properly cleansed before actually partaking of the Passover. And we're told that Hezekiah prayed for them and that the Lord hearkened and cleansed them. Antitypically, there will be many people who have an initial heart response to the kingdom message, and they want to serve and they want to worship, but they won't know how because of all the backward teachings that they've had in their lives. They won't know how to properly approach God, and they will make mistakes. Well, here we see a picture of the ancient worthies showing them that God can forgive those mistakes. The ancient worthies will explain the legality of their forgiveness. in how the mediator work of Jesus and the church operates during that age. Perfection will not be required, but heart intent will be looked at first. In 2 Chronicles 31:4, we see a picture of the world's change of heart. Hezekiah now had commanded that the people should start bringing in their tithes again to support the work of the priesthood. Verse 5 tells us that soon the command was broadcast, and there came in an abundance of first fruits of corn, wine, oil, and honey. Verse 6 tells us that they also brought in their tithes of oxen and sheep. Let me read part of that verse from Rotherham's. You know, Rotherham's add those emphasis marks that shows us in the Hebrew which words are emphasized. This is what he says in the latter part of verse 6. A tithe of oxen and sheep, a tithe of hallowed things, which hath been hallowed unto Yahweh their God, did bring in and pile up heaps, heaps. The word heaps is mentioned twice, and there's emphasis marks put around both of them. The people had brought in so many tithes that Hezekiah eventually went to the priests and Levites, and he said, "Aren't you taking your share?" And they said, "We are. We're taking what is rightly ours." The people had brought in so many tithes that special storage chambers had to be built just to hold them all. What a lesson of free will giving this teaches. A lesson that the whole world will learn, so much so that they will give to the Lord in full abundance. The world will finally come to learn that you receive by giving, not by hoarding all the things that you can. The human spirit will finally learn to be truly generous, and it will place real importance on the things of the Lord, that they give the best that they have to Him. Brethren, I feel so much like what Brother Leo said this morning. I can't wait for the time that those things happen, that the world gives top priority to the things of the Lord. When the great artists, the great musicians, the great craftsmen, when every person in the world will ask, "What can I give to the Lord for all His goodness towards me? What best gift can I give to show my appreciation for the ransom, for the resurrection, for the goodness of the earth, for the love of the human family?" What a turnaround for the human family when their continual giving to the Lord and His things will be so abundant. I like 2 Chronicles 30:22 that shows the ancient worthies will even encourage the teachers of the word. It says, "Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord." You know, a teacher's greatest reward is seeing a response in his students, that they've learned it, that they've grasped it, that they've come to love what they've been taught. That'll be the blessings for the teachers. Well, let's wrap up this part of our discussion by reading 2 Chronicles 31, verses 20 and 21 from the New American Standard. And in these verses, note in the spirit of Hezekiah, the same spirit that we expect in the ancient worthies. It says, "And thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did that which was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Brethren, that is the true spirit of the consecrated. Do it with your heart. Do good and right and true. And without question, the Lord will prosper you in the spirit, just as he will the ancient worthies. The next chapter in the story takes an interesting turn, and we finally come back to Sennacherib, now in the 14th year of Hezekiah, many years after the restitution of Israel's worship. And we see the testing of Hezekiah and of Israel along different lines. Let's read 2 Chronicles 32:1 from the New American Standard. It says, "After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself." Then in the following verses of chapter 32, we see that Hezekiah has to begin making preparations for war. In verse 5, we're told that the walls of Jerusalem were built up and fortified, and many weapons of war were prepared. And this is a time we think Hezekiah's tunnel was constructed to provide a secure water supply for the city. But Hezekiah also had to prepare the minds of his warriors. Look at the end of verse 6, 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah is preparing his soldiers. Hezekiah spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for the multitude that is with him. For there is more for us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Brethren, isn't that the battle cry for all of the Lord's people? There is an arm of flesh with our enemy, but there are more on our side than can possibly be with them. That's our battle cry. But you know, fear can have a paralyzing effect. And when it paralyzes a Christian, the reason is usually because we don't see the invisible. We don't see the invisible arm of the Lord working in our particular battle. We're looking only at the visible obstacles or the visible enemies in our path. The adversary uses fear against us. It's been a weapon of his for thousands of years. We see it being used against Israel. Fear and intimidation were prominent weapons used by Sennacherib. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, we have a more detailed account of the psychological battle that began long before the arms were taken up against Jerusalem. Before besieging Jerusalem, Sennacherib had been fighting elsewhere, but he wanted to soften up Hezekiah and Judah, and so he sends three emissaries. When they arrived in 2 Kings 18, 17 and 18, Hezekiah sent representatives out to meet them. Rabshakeh was the name of one of the Assyrian emissaries. And he says to Hezekiah's men, Where does your confidence come from? Does it come from your friendship with Egypt? And he said, Egypt is a bruised reed. Egypt cannot help you. And then he lies. And he says, If your trust is in Jehovah, your God, why, he's the one who sent us to destroy you. You will not stand against the great king of Assyria. No one has stood against him. And Hezekiah's men were affected by that intimidating manner in words. And they said to Rabshakeh, Well, stop speaking to us in Hebrew. We understand Syrian. Start speaking to us in Syrian so the men on the walls won't understand what you're saying. Now, I think that was probably a foolish thing for them to say, because when Rabshakeh saw that his intimidating manner was having an effect, he didn't change and start speaking Syrian. He spoke Hebrew at the top of his voice so that all the men in Judah could hear every word he was saying. His words start in 2 Kings 18:28, and you can just feel the power of his words and the intimidation that he was trying to create. This is what he says. I won't yell, but you can imagine him screaming these words. He says, Hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, Let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine and of his own fig tree, and drink ye every one of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive oil and honey, that ye may live and not die, and hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, The Lord will deliver you. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to list all the areas that Assyria had conquered, and that none of the other gods had been able to deliver those people from Assyria. Why should Jehovah deliver Israel? It was an overwhelming display of intimidation. Who could deny the power of Assyria? Who could argue against the military conquests all around them? Most of Israel had already been conquered. Jerusalem was like an island, like a remnant, as Hezekiah would call it. Logic just did not seem to be on Hezekiah's side. Hezekiah's men came back into the city and before Hezekiah, and they rent their clothes. They were afraid. Hezekiah himself rents his clothes, and he put sackcloth on as a symbol of fear and mourning. And he went into the temple to pray to the Lord. He sent word to the prophet Isaiah, who sent word back that they should not be afraid of the blasphemous words of the Assyrians, that the Lord would deliver them. But the onslaught of intimidating words continued. In 2 Kings 19:10-13, Rabshakeh sent a letter to Hezekiah with similar boastings and fearful words. And this is where Hezekiah takes that letter into the temple, and he lays it before God. You have to hand it to Hezekiah. He was terrified too. But when he went to the Lord. He didn't hold anything back. He told the Lord just how he felt and how he feared the Assyrians. And again, the Lord sends word through Isaiah that Hezekiah had been heard and that God would deliver Jerusalem. At the end of verse 28, God says that he would put hooks in Sennacherib's nose and a bridle in his lips and lead him back to where he had come from. And this is where the account tells us that when the Assyrian army finally came against Jerusalem, then the angel of the Lord slew the entire army, 185,000 men. There's a phrase in the account of this found in 2 Chronicles 32 that gives us a completely different feel than what we get from reading Sennacherib's account on that clay cylinder. 2 Chronicles 32:21, it says that Sennacherib returned with shame of face to his own land. Remember how the cylinder read? He said, I took a great spoil. Hezekiah was like a caged bird in Jerusalem. While the truth in all his boasting was more pride than reality. Sennacherib's mighty army had not even put one scratch on the walls of Jerusalem, because this was God's city, and those within it believed in God, and even in their fear were able to trust him for deliverance. Brethren, faith will always be the correct response in any attack we ever feel from our enemies, in any trial that we have, in any hard experience. No matter how overwhelming or the impossible the odds may seem, the correct response will always be faith. In looking at this siege of Jerusalem, we again ask the question, could this experience be symbolic of some future event? And again, there are a number of possibilities. I will give you my preference, and this does not mean that there are not other possibilities, but I only have 45 minutes. Remember in the previous picture of Hezekiah's restoration work of the ancient worthies in restoring the true worship to Israel and then the world. Well, since Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem happened years later, after the restitution of Hezekiah, we would say that the attack of Assyria might picture the little season where Satan is loosed out of his prison and goes out to deceive the nations once again. Isn't that what Sennacherib's emissaries were trying to do? They were trying to deceive the people into believing that Hezekiah had been lying to them, that in fact the only way for them to sit under their own vine and fig tree was to make an agreement with him and to give presents to Sennacherib, that he would lead them out of Israel, of course, away from God, into a land of milk and honey where they would live and not die. It follows the pattern of Satan's great lies, doesn't it? Satan's tactics of deceit, fear, and intimidation, we think, will be used all over again in a little season. And in Revelation 20, verse 8, we're told that those that follow him were as the sands of the sea. Now, there may be other explanations. The only one I've ever heard for this is that there will be many who follow in a little season. And if that's true, I marvel that there would be even one after seeing the effect that Satan has had on the human family. But apparently there will be many who follow in the little season. And maybe that's not something to marvel at when you look at how Sennacherib tried to cover up his humiliation and make it look like a victory. You know, here we have a prime example of how pride distorts the human heart. Distorts it so badly that it's almost unrecognizable with no conscience. A sincere person in Sennacherib's place, seeing this display of God's power, would have been humbled by it, not humiliated. He would have repented and believed in the God of Israel. But an evil-hearted person like Sennacherib only cared about how bad it made him look, and so he had to kind of make the historical record a little deceptive. In verse 20, verse 9, it says that in a little season, Satan's hosts will surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. That's just what Sennacherib did. And in both cases, we see the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from her enemies. Brethren, no one can stand against the Lord. No one can intimidate the Lord, and no one can do those things to people who truly believe in God. The story of Hezekiah doesn't end there in 2 Kings 20. We find that while all this was happening with Sennacherib, Hezekiah was sick unto death with a severe boil. In his sickness, Isaiah came to him and told him to get his house in order because the sickness was unto death. And then Hezekiah prays to the Lord with tears. And again, we're told that the Lord heard him. In 2 Kings 20, verse 6, God assures Hezekiah that he would extend his life by 15 years. And as you know, Hezekiah asks for a sign. And again, as you probably know, he asked that the shadow of the sun would turn backwards 10 degrees. Well, brethren, there is a scientific explanation that makes that perfectly understandable, but we don't have time to go into that. But the fact that there's a scientific explanation doesn't make the miracle any less incredible. Because miracles are just as impressive by their timing. I think God often does miracles in our lives by natural means. But having them occur at the intended moment shows the Lord's mastery of all the elements and control of the universe. It was a sign given to the Lord by the Lord to Hezekiah to prove that he would keep his promise to extend his life. And if there is a picture here, this extending of Hezekiah's life might illustrate the change of nature for the ancient worthies from human being to spirit beings that Brother Russell suggests. It would be like giving the ancient worthies a new life. The last words of Hezekiah that we'll mention come from one of the Psalms that are attributed to Hezekiah. It's found in Psalms 124, verses 6 through 8. This is what Hezekiah writes. Blessed be the Lord, who hath not given us as a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who maketh heaven and earth. This is a clear allusion to Sennacherib's contention that Hezekiah was like a caged bird. And the lesson is that as in the days of old, the Lord can break any trap that God's people find themselves in, no matter how impossible the odds might seem. He did it for his ancient people. I think he does it for the church all the time. And he will do it for his human family. Yes, even the snares of sin, death, and Satan will be vanquished. And again, our battle cry is be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for our enemies, nor for the multitude that is with our enemies. For there are more that are with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves on these words as we should do. May the Lord add his blessings.
one short announcement to those young people who are going to the meeting at 3:15 p.m. There will be a choir rehearsal for Sunday's Vesper service at 5:15 today. Please meet on the stage promptly at 5:15. Choir members from the previous years are especially encouraged to participate. And Wade Austin will be in charge. And now we'll ask Brother Tom to dismiss us with prayer. Brother Tom.
Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the prospect of the kingdom, and we truly from our hearts long for its full establishment. We long to see your name vindicated and shown to be the gracious, loving creator that you are. We long for the time when the world will raise up their voices and praise thee with their hearts, their lips, their voices, their every being. We thank you for the hope of that kingdom, and we pray for it to soon come. We pray thy continued blessing on our fellowship and studies together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.